Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today is the last day of our broadcast week. We do this Monday through Friday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we go for an hour live. You can call in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you can call if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express and defend here. You can do that also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to begin by making an announcement. This is a sort of a last-minute decision that was made yesterday. There will be a gathering, for those interested, in a home in the Santa Cruz area tonight. Now, some of you who listen regularly know that we have a monthly meeting in a home. It's just a gathering that's just like this program, an open discussion about the Bible. Nothing more, no agendas other than to just discuss things among ourselves. And frankly, some of the people who attend those meetings felt like once a month isn't enough and wanted to get together also tonight. And so that decision was made last night, and I was asked if I would give the contact information over the air for those in the Santa Cruz area who may be interested in a home gathering tonight in Aptos. It's not being held at the at Richard and Ruth's house in Aptos, which it sometimes is, but rather at the home of Scott and Ronnie. Now, Scott and Ronnie's phone number, if you'd like to get directions to that meeting tonight, is 851-0444. That's at 7 o'clock tonight. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, if you're in the KKMC listening area and wanted to come to a gathering tonight in a home, which is very much like this program, just longer, and in person, face-to-face, we discuss the Bible just like we do here on the program. You can get directions to that meeting. It's at the home of Scott and Ronnie. A lot of our people know Scott and Ronnie, so that's why I mention them by name. And the number is 851-0444 if you'd like to get directions. Now, that's not on our website. It's a last-minute decision to have this gathering, and yet it's open to the public if you'd like to be there. I'll announce it again later in the program. But right now, I want to go to the phones. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. And Mario from Fresno, California is our first caller. Hello, Mario. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good to hear from you again. How are you
doing? Good. I'm doing really good. Hey, Steve, I've got a question. I'm reading the parable in Luke 15, and it talks about the one in particular that I'm concerned about is the parable of the lost son.
Yeah.
And I understand the story, but I also see that in verse 24 where he says, my son was dead and is alive again. And he also says that in verse 32 where he says that twice. And when I look at the stories, I know it's an illustration of a point, but isn't it also showing that at one time that he was alive? But then, because he went wayward and almost in apostasy because he said he was dead, which means dead is dead, and in most scriptures it speaks of, you know, not having any life, that what he did, and of course there is a remedy for apostasy if they truly repent, which the scripture shows, couldn't that also have that kind of meaning in that particular parable?
So you're wondering about the impact of this statement in the parable of the prodigal son on the subject of of eternal security, or on the question of a backslider being able to return?
Actually, not eternal, the opposite of eternal security, one that falls away as a person who was with the father, who had a relationship, yet because he chooses to walk away, then, for whatever reason, comes to his senses and realizes that, wait a minute, he has the words to eternal life, and I want to go back. Just like, in one sense, Peter, when he denied and cursed, he never knew God, yet he was restored. Isn't, in one sense, this parable speaking of a person who was once alive, but then was lost and dead, coming back to the Father?
Well, I think it certainly has impact on that scenario. I think that people who would hold a different view than you and I hold,
right?
People who would hold a Calvinistic view, in other words, might argue effectively that the story is about Jewish people who, before Jesus arrived on the scene, had fallen away from God. They were the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was reaching out to. They might argue that these people never really had been born again, but they were sons in the sense that they were Jewish. They were part of the nation of Israel, which God had felt particularly attached to through a covenantal relationship. He'd made commitments to them.
Right.
So they were like God's sons, but some of them had renounced, or maybe they hadn't renounced, they just neglected the law of God, and they'd gone off into lives of sin. And through Jesus, they were being called back home. And the Father was rejoicing to have them back, and that Jesus was telling the story because the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, or that he was reaching out to them and that they were hanging out with him. And so that this was a story about how the Pharisees ought to rejoice to see their fellow Jewish people who had drifted from the covenantal obedience that was owed to God are now coming back to God through Christ. And the brother of the prodigal is seen as the type of the Pharisee who complained about the whole thing. Now, in other words, if someone explains it that way, and frankly, that is, the primary context and meaning of it, they might argue that the persons who are represented by the prodigal are not people who were ever regenerated in the sense that Christians are, but they are people who were sons by virtue of being Jewish and had departed from God, but were now coming back. Now, I would agree that that is the context, and I have no problem admitting that. Nonetheless, I think it does have impact on the question that you're talking about, because the son in question had once been in relationship with the Father. Now, whether it was through the Jewish covenant or whether it's through the new covenant,
right,
nonetheless, this person once had been in God's family and had drifted, had gone away, and had rejected the Father's authority, and had not lived for the glory of his Father, and had lived for the shame of his Father, and then came back. And during that time away, he was described as one who was lost, but now found, and dead, but now alive. So that a person who drifts away from God, whether they drift away from him from a relationship that's defined by the old covenant, or a relationship defined by the new covenant, if they drift out of that covenantal relationship, they are lost and they are dead.
Right.
But I believe they can, like the prodigal, come to their senses and return to the Father. Now, some would say not, but that's what I personally understand the whole teaching of Scripture to suggest.
Right.
And I, therefore, don't have any problem seeing that principle in this parable, even if it's not the primary setting of the parable.
Exactly. Well, good, and that's kind of how I look at it too, because you know there was many who were righteous, and even in the New Testament, yet they were still under the old law, and yet you know not that they fell away, but still that they there is always in God's economy there's for a grace and mercy to forgive those even who go to the worst extreme. Even after having a relationship, they might not hold a position that they might not hold a position of authority, but they can always be restored to repentance. Is that correct?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I don't see any problem with that doctrine.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve, and God bless you, and may God continually bless your ministry.
Okay, Mario, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye. We'll talk again. Let's talk next to John, who's calling us from Gresham, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again. Hey, I just got a question for you. You know, Locino stuff with world news going on right now with Iran, Iraq, and everything else. Do you see, you know, the Gog and Magog, what was that, Isaiah, is that 34 and 35?
That's Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Well, okay. Well, I got an Old Testament prophet, right? Anyway, but anyway,
that's right.
How do you see that? Do you see this stuff fitting into big climax of Christ returning, from the all-millennial thing, I just don't understand how that all fits together.
Right. Well, the amillennial view, which I hold, is, of course, very different from that of the dispensational view, which is more popular today among evangelicals. And it's different in just this kind of thing. The dispensational view takes a lot of prophecies of this type and applies them to a brief period at the end of the world called the tribulation. And so the popular teaching is that Gog and Magog and their confederates that are just, named in chapter 38 of Ezekiel,
right,
represent Russia and maybe some Eastern European countries as well as some Middle Eastern countries coming against Israel in the last days. Now, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, this great army comes against the land of unwalled villages, which is Israel, and would seem to be determined to wipe out Israel. But God supernaturally intervenes, and God's people are rescued by fire and brimstone coming out of heaven, consuming 5/6 of the invading army, and then the dead are buried over a period of 7 months, and their weapons are burned over a period of 7 years. Now, if this is all very literal, then it hasn't happened yet, because there never has been a time when fire and brimstone, for example, came out of heaven consuming 5/6 of an invading army against Israel, and where they took 7 years to burn the weapons and 7 months to bury the dead. So, in other words, that can't be in the past if it's literal. And since dispensationalists believe that it's the most honoring to God for us to take prophecy literally, they would say, well, this clearly refers to something yet future, probably at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, an amillennialist differs from dispensationalists in some major ways, and one of the major ways is that the amillennialist says, there is no a priori reason that we must take prophecy literally, especially if symbolic language is used in the prophecy. There's no reason why symbolic language should be taken literally, but rather symbolic language should be taken symbolically because that's how it was intended. That's the mode of communication that the prophet or God through the prophet chose to use. So, as an amillennialist, when I look at a passage like Ezekiel 38 and 39, I notice first of all that it's in the book of Ezekiel. And I've read the book of Ezekiel. In fact, I've not only read it, I've taught through it verse by verse about 15 times. And I'm very familiar with Ezekiel. And I'm aware that Ezekiel uses symbolism far more than he uses literalism. He has many, many figures of speech he uses. He has visions that are apocalyptic in nature. He acts out a number of his prophecies with symbolic actions. And, Ezekiel all prophets of the Old Testament are this way to an extent, but Ezekiel, more than most, is a prophet who uses symbolism a great deal. Now, that being so, when we come to a passage like Ezekiel 38 and 39, we need to say, okay, well, what part of this is symbolic and what is literal? Now, the dispensation says it's all literal, but it's not quite possible for it to all be literal, at least not very likely, because the armies that invade Israel in Ezekiel 38, for example, are riding horses, and they're using bows and arrows and spears and wearing armor and helmets and things. All the trappings, all the description of the army are old, ancient things. Now, Hal Lindsey, who is a dispensationalist and did apply these passages to the future, set the trend of saying, well, this is probably the Cossacks. The Cossacks are Russians who ride horses, and so this must be a Cossack invasion. And he did this in order to take the horses literally. But I don't know if he also takes the bows and arrows literally, or the spears literally. I mean, these weapons, slingshots and so forth, these are weapons that were used in ancient times, but it stretches the credulity of the reader to suggest that some future modern battle is going to be fought with bows and arrows and with spears and on horseback. And therefore, the amillennialist believes that that such things simply represent warfare, and regardless of what time period it's in. Likewise, the fire and brimstone from heaven, by the amillennialists, would be seen as symbolic of a divine judgment coming down on the enemies of Israel. Whatever form it really takes, is not necessarily clear from simply the symbolism of fire from heaven coming down upon them. But throughout the prophets, fire is a symbol of God's judgment. And in the imagery of this vision, to see fire come down out of heaven on these people and consume them can simply refer to God judging the invaders and rescuing his people. The fact that the bodies are buried for 7 months and the weapons burn for 7 years also has a rather symbolic sound to it, because the number seven is so frequently symbolic, and that it appears in both of those time frames seems suspiciously symbolic. Now, all I can say is that no one knows for sure what the fulfillment is of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The dispensationalists believe it's a future battle that involves Russia, and they, of course, take the weapons more or less symbolically. The amillennialists usually will apply it to some battle in past history and will tend to take other aspects of the vision symbolically. I'm of the latter mindset, and though it is not possible with certainty to identify the exact fulfillment of it, at least some have felt, and I believe there is some merit to the suggestion, that this is a reference to the Maccabean revolt, that Antiochus Epiphanes, who essentially attacked the covenant people of Israel after they returned from their exile in Babylon, and he came and was very oppressive, yet God, through a supernatural raising up of a guerrilla band of the sons of Mattathias the priest, brought about the Maccabean revolt and eventually destroyed their enemies. Now, the enemies were destroyed by military power, but actually slingshots and those kinds of things, old weapons. But that it was a judgment of God upon Antiochus would be symbolically described in the vision as fire from God coming down upon him. And therefore, I'm of the view that it's probably talking about an ancient battle and very possibly a reference to the Maccabean revolt and how God delivered his people from the oppression of the Syrians at that time. A very important battle, by the way. And Ezekiel does place the timing of this after the exiles have returned from Babylon. In chapters 36 and 37, there is a prediction of God bringing his people back to their land. Well, in Ezekiel's day, Israel was all scattered into Babylon and the surrounding countries. But God did, after Ezekiel's time, God did bring his people back to their land. And it was said that after that, this battle would take place. And it does seem that this battle involving Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean revolt would be the most significant circumstance that seemed to parallel what's in some ways depicted here after the Jews had returned from the exile. That would be, I guess, my best guess.
Let me ask you another question along the same lines here. Well, you know, part of that talks about Persia it talks about the land of Kush or something like that.
Yeah.
And then Ethiopia, Libya. Well, it just kind of seems like the whole area was talking about Arab-controlled stuff. And then the Gog and Magog, that doesn't necessarily have to be Russia. I mean, couldn't that be Afghanistan or Turkey?
Well, that's just it. No known entity, whether a king or a country, has ever been known by the name of Gog.
Right.
And so scholars simply can't identify Gog certainly with anything. Now, Magog is one of the descendants of Japheth in the book of Genesis.
Uh-huh.
And there are differences of opinion as to where they settled. But the point is, here's the point I would make. First of all, most of the nations that are described there, not all of them, but most of them, are extinct races now, extinct peoples who are no longer around, obviously, since they're extinct. And therefore, they are not peoples that are going to have offspring in modern times. So what the dispensational scholars do is they try to say, okay, well, these races no longer exist, but we can identify them with the people who now live in the land that these people used to live in. In other words, they make these geographical designations rather than ethnic designations. And yet the names of these peoples are ethnic, not geographical. I mean, the geographical boundaries of the Persians or of these different ethnic groups changed from time to time. It's not as if there was some static geographical area that always is called Kush, and its boundaries never change, and whoever lives there at any given time is Kush. But Kush are people descended from Ham. They're actually an ethnic group. So the groups that are mentioned, the popular notion is to identify them with the geography, and just say, well, true, the modern Arabs were not these people, but the modern Arabs live in those regions, so we're going to say this is about the Arabs in modern times. But that's not taking it literally, because the modern Arabs are not descended from these people.
Right. Well, I'm not really trying to argue a point, because I don't know enough to be able to argue a good point, but it does seem like that, Kush, New King James says Ethiopia,
right.
You've already made the point, but, even in that area, I mean, they're basically all the descendants, like Nimrod and all. He was down that way, wasn't he? But anyway,
he was in Mesopotamia.
Okay. Oh, he was up. Okay. But then on the other hand, when it talks about the Persians, I hear people. Well, most Iranians call themselves Persians.
Right. Yeah, right. They are Persian. They are Persian by race.
Right. So I guess what I'm saying, the question is kind of what this all comes back to for me is I keep on asking myself this question. Okay, I've heard people preach from the Amelino stand before, and I'm going, wow, it really makes a lot of sense, But on the other hand, I'm saying to myself, is there a version or a view that kind of combines the Amillennial, because it sure seems like a lot of this other stuff. I mean, I'm looking at everything going on in the Middle East, and I'm just going, man, that sure seems like that kind of goes along with the dispensationalist, but I kind of tend to be more like on the millennial side, do you ever think about it from that perspective, go back to kind of go opposite direction and say,
well,
it looks like
you may know.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah, you may be aware that I was a dispensationalist for many years myself, and I taught that.
Mm-hmm.
The reason that I stopped teaching that was that I decided that it was more important to interpret the scripture by scripture than to interpret the scripture from newspaper articles and current events, because for about 2,000 years now, there have been some who have interpreted scripture by the current events of their time and always seem to find their own time as described in those prophecies, because they followed what I would call newspaper exegesis. And it's possible to do so now. And the dispensationalists, of course, are selling many books by doing it. What most people don't realize is that this has been done for centuries, and it always seems to be possible to find many things in the Bible that, taken a certain way, twisted a certain way, spun a certain way, we could say, make it look like they're talking about our own times. I don't personally see anything going on in the Middle East that reflects anything I see clearly taught in the Bible about the end times. So if it is, that's fine, because I'm not against that.
Mm-hmm.
You see, dispensationalists have something at stake there, apparently, because they get very emotional sometimes if you disagree with their position and present an alternative.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have anything to get emotional about this. Amillennialism is my viewpoint, but the reason I hold to amillennialism is because I was compelled to by my understanding of Scripture. If Scripture points a different direction, I've got no loyalty that compels me to remain an amillennialist. The same scripture that led me to become an amillennialist, if it was explained to me convincingly differently, would lead me to cease to be one. But my amillennialism does not stand or fall on any particular understanding of Ezekiel 38 and 39. If Ezekiel 38 and 39 did in fact describe an invasion of Israel by Russia in the last days, as most dispensationalists think, it would not bother me. It wouldn't bother me at all, and it wouldn't affect my amillennialism in any way, because my amillennialism is not related to the subject of Gog and Magog and Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's a different issue altogether. But my own, all things being considered, I do consider that that is probably talking about an ancient battle that's already happened in history. But I have no emotional attachment to that theory. It doesn't matter to me whether it is or not.
Yeah. Well, I just, I'm looking at stuff, on the news, and I'm just going, man, it sure sounds like some stuff I've been reading.
And if you watch the Christian TV and listen to a lot of Christian radio, they'll point out all kinds of things that they think are happening in the news that relate to the Bible. I stopped listening to those teachers 30 years ago almost, and instead I just began to read the prophets themselves and the New Testament to see how the New Testament writers interpreted the prophets. And once I got that under my belt, I had a totally different perspective than that which the popular teachers were giving me.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I've got my lines full. We've got to get going.
Good
talking to you, John. Thank you for your call. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Ralph, who's calling us from Santa Cruz, California. Hello, Ralph. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
First, I want to thank you for your ministry, and I am very impressed with your biblical knowledge and also your knowledge of extra-biblical ancient documents. Which I think is wonderful, and you are able to explain your positions very well, and it's been, I'm very grateful for it.
Thank you.
Share all your views, but I can say where I don't share your views, which is similar views always either, so I presume that the battle that you were talking about with the previous caller must have been recorded somewhere.
Yes, in the book of First Maccabees.
Right. Or the
and Josephus.
Which were the newspapers of their day.
Right.
And I certainly understand that people, at least for the last couple thousand years, been managing to place their circumstances in the end times. And even that's understandable. And obviously they weren't correct. My question is, I'm more asking you to call on your knowledge of the ancient documents. I'm wondering, because I know you know of the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
And that my question relates to when was that Old Testament document, and I guess it has a little bit more than the Old Testament. When was that translated into Greek and where? And would parchments or pieces or however that document was written down, would that have been available to our Lord while he was present on earth?
Yes, absolutely. In fact,
that's basically my question.
Okay, yeah. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it also did contain what are called the apocryphal books, which the Roman Catholic Bible contains,
okay.
And which are not found in the Protestant Old Testament. But that, you say, when and where was it translated? It was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, and it began to be translated about, it is believed, around 285 B.C., but it was in the process of being translated for over a century.
Okay.
So I don't know why it took so long, but the scholars are not quite, can't really put a pinpoint, a date on it, but they're pretty sure that the project began about 285 B.C. And as far as whether Jesus had access to the Septuagint, the answer is yes, absolutely. And as a matter of fact, it was the primary Bible used throughout the world for the Jewish people in the time of Christ. There was, the Hebrew Bible did exist and was sometimes read in the synagogues, but the apostles, for example, quoted from the Septuagint a great deal.
Yeah.
They didn't quote exclusively from it. When you read the quotes in our New Testament writings, when you read the quotes of the Old Testament there, the apostles sometimes quoted the Septuagint, sometimes they quoted the Hebrew Bible, and sometimes they simply kind of paraphrased scripture in their own words. But, for example, the book of Hebrews quotes a great deal of the Old Testament, and it exclusively quotes the Septuagint, never quotes from the Hebrew Bible at all. And you'll find many Septuagint quotes in the New Testament.
Now, Septuagint, somehow or other, it means what, 70?
It means 70, and it's named that because of a tradition that there were 70-something, 77 scholars or something in Alexandria that worked on the project.
All right. So it was definitely done in the intertestamental period.
Yes.
And it was there for Jewish believers of the first century.
That is correct. Yeah, it was completed before the first century, and it was in circulation. It was more popular than the Hebrew Bible among Jews in the first century. The reason is because Hebrew wasn't really spoken anymore. Hebrew really wasn't spoken anymore.
Koine Greek, right?
Right.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Ralph.
I really appreciate your ministry.
Thanks, brother. Good to hear from you.
All right.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye. And before we go to Charles, who's calling us from Oregon, I'd like to announce again, as I did at the beginning of the program, there was a last-minute decision last night that we're going to have a meeting in the Santa Cruz area, just a gathering where we openly discuss the Bible like we do on this program in a home. We generally do this once a month, but this is in addition to our monthly meeting. Some people just didn't want to wait another month. And so we're meeting tonight in Aptos. And if you live in the area and would like to join us for an open discussion like that, it's in the home of Scott and Ronnie. And if you'd like directions to their home, the phone number to call is 851-0444. That's 851-0444. 7 o'clock tonight for those in the Santa Cruz area. Let's talk to Charles from Oregon next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate the talking to you. I am teaching some kids in church this weekend, and I need some help. In Exodus 14, it talks about the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them and then basically helped them with a pillar of cloud. The angel of God, is that a reference to a member of the Trinity, or would that be an angel sent from God?
The common view among evangelicals is that the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, is what we call a theophany. And many would say it's an appearance of Christ in his pre-existent career, before he was pre-existent, pre-incarnate, before he was incarnated at Bethlehem. Of course, Christ existed forever and ever before that. And there were times in the Old Testament where he apparently took on a visible form and met with people like Abraham and Jacob and others. And in many of those cases, he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And so it is believed by most evangelicals that when we read of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel and is sometimes identified with the angel of Yahweh, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of what we call maybe the second person of the Trinity, if we choose that language, of Christ. Now, my own thoughts are that this could be true. This could be a correct interpretation. But we don't have any clear statement to that effect in Scripture. What we do see is that the angel of the Lord, whenever he speaks as if he is God. And so, really, the angel of the Lord is sometimes spoken of interchangeably with the Lord himself. In the burning bush, God met with Moses and spoke to him from the bush, and yet sometimes it says the angel of the Lord was in the bush speaking to Moses. So we've got these interchangeable terms, the Lord and the angel of the Lord. Now, remember the word angel in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it just means a messenger. So whether this was a messenger sent from God who spoke with the authority of God and thus spoke in the first person as if he was God, or whether this was God himself appearing as a messenger of himself to man is, I guess, what could be debated. I myself tend to think the angel of the Lord is the same as God, and we could say one of the members of the Trinity, perhaps Christ himself.
Right, Steve, I cross-referenced this, and then in Psalm 34, where it talks about the angel of the Lord, that apparently, the same phrase, basically, but I'd always heard that reference as actually being an angelic spirit being sent from God. Would that
which,
be correct?
Which reference, which passage?
Psalm 34.
Okay. Yeah, the angel of the Lord encamps around, around about them that
the
fear
Lord
him.
Encamps around all those who fear him.
Yeah, you're right. I would tend to think of that as a as an ordinary angel in a case like that. And in the New Testament also, we read of the angel of the Lord coming to Zechariah, and that angel is referred to as Gabriel. So, you know, an ordinary angel can also be called the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord. But it's difficult, really, to say in each case. The truth is, I'm not sure what it matters, you know. I mean, the angel of God's presence was with Israel in the wilderness. And whether we understand the angel of the Lord as a chief angel, it's a little bit like when Joshua encountered a being who identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Well, it's most Christians believe that's Christ appearing to Joshua. And I myself think it is too. But if it was simply a mighty angel of God who appeared and identified himself by that name, it would not change very much for me.
Okay, if this does refer to an angelic being, does that tie into Matthew 18, where some people would say that every child of God, children particularly, have a guardian angel that looks out over them, protects them from certain things?
Yeah, I think the statement Jesus made in Matthew 18 does suggest the likelihood of guardian angels that oversee the benefits of children. His actual words there are kind of interesting. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're..." Well, no, that's not it. It's a little further on down, isn't it? It says, what is that verse
18,
number?
18,
yeah. 18:10, there it is, yeah. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, their angels, I think, is best understood to mean guardian angels that watch over them. It's not entirely clear that that's what the phrase means, because there's also angels of the churches in Revelation that are not generally understood to be guardian angels of the churches, but on the other hand, there's a lot of different theories as to what that phrase means. I take the most natural meaning of Matthew 18:10 to be that children do have angels assigned to them that watch over them and that answer to God for them.
Right. And then in Hebrews 1:14, it talks about angels that...
they're ministering spirits.
Yeah, that every believer has. Is that something that we can take literally?
Well, in Hebrews 1:14, it doesn't exactly say that every believer has a guardian angel. It says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister or serve those who are the heirs of salvation. Whether that means that each person who's an heir of salvation has an angel assigned to him, or whether it simply means that God's angels as a class of beings are occupied in the service of God's children as a class. I'm not entirely sure, but I do take the statement in Psalm 34. I take it personally. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. Although one could argue that those who fear him are taken as a group also. And the angel of the Lord encamps around the church, corporately, and defends the church. So some of these phrases are quite capable of more than one understanding, but I do believe that in Hebrews 1:14, that it indicates that the angels are dispatched by God in the service of Christians, of believers who are the heirs of salvation. I don't know that I could claim, on the basis of that statement, that I have one angel that has been assigned to me to look out for me. But it does indicate to me that if I'm one of the heirs of salvation, which I am, that God's angels are there to serve as God sees fit. As God sees fit, he dispatches angels to serve his children.
Okay, now most people have had some sort of accident in their life, automobile or whatever, where they've walked away and they've said, "I really felt like maybe an angel was watching out prevented me from dying, whatever. Is it safe to say that that might be one of those angels referred to in Psalm 34, Hebrews 1?
I think so. I think so, though, I mean, honestly, you'd have to take it case by case, and I'm not sure exactly how you would prove it in any case. But I myself have gone further and thought in many cases where there's been near misses, which is sort of the same thing you're talking about, where, you know, in traffic somebody has blindly come over into my lane and I just barely avoided being smashed or something. I've often thought, well, you know, who knows, maybe there's an angel there. Maybe if there had not been an angel there, maybe there would have been an accident. I realize that's got to sound very, very naive to an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in angels, but too bad for them. You know, I do believe in angels. I do believe in the supernatural, and I'm not at all embarrassed to believe in the supernatural or in the Word of God. So I do believe there are times when things, when we can actually see an averted disaster that almost seems, well, impossible to have averted it. First, say, you know, that could be an evidence of God's sending an angel. However, I don't think that God wants us to focus on angels. I'd much rather say, thank God he delivered me from that accident. And he may have done so through angels. It may be the ministry of angels that he used. But the angels are not there to draw attention to themselves. They're there to simply serve God. And
right, exactly.
You know, God should get all the attention.
Okay, well, I appreciate your answer. Thank you for your help, Steve.
Thanks for calling, Charles. Good talking to you today. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to talk to a man calling from Milwaukee, but not Milwaukee, Wisconsin, but Milwaukee, Oregon, and that is Alan, who's no doubt listening on KPDQ in Portland. Hello, Alan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you?
Good.
There's two questions I have I want your opinion on. The 144,000 in the Book of Revelation, that seems like a real small number to me of Christians. They're going to be qualified. That's the way I take it anyway. They're going to be qualified to the first fruits resurrected in the return of Christ. Am I understanding that right?
Well, you're understanding it the way that many people do, and there are many different ways that Revelation has been explained, and it's I frankly feel that there's many things in Revelation that are not easy to know for sure. I've heard many good theories. I can tell you what I think about the 144,000, and if the evidence doesn't seem compelling, then perhaps another view, maybe the one you expressed, is the one you should stick with. But the 144,000 are mentioned only twice in the Book of Revelation. They're mentioned in Revelation 7, and they're mentioned in Revelation 14. And in chapter 7, not very much is said about them. We're simply told that there are 12,000 each from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that makes the total of 144,000.
Right.
So you've got the 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 each are in this company of 144,000. Now, it is said that they are of the children of Israel. And in chapter 7, after we finish reading of this 144,000, we read of another group of people who are said in verse 9 to be a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. Now, it seems to me that Revelation 7, therefore, presents to us two groups contrasted from each other. The first group are said to be Israelites. The second group is said to be from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So they're Gentiles and Israelites. The first group is said to be numbered 144,000. The second group is said to be so great a multitude that no one could number them. So no number is given. So it looks like John is seeing two different groups here. And the 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation, we don't know anything about them except that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they have been given the seal of God on their foreheads prior to the destruction that is about to be unleashed in the Book of Revelation. Now, the seal of God on the foreheads, placed on the foreheads of God's remnant before he unleashes judgment, is the picture that we have in Revelation 7, and it is drawn from an earlier passage in the Old Testament. It's from Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, Jerusalem was just about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and Ezekiel saw a vision of six angelic beings with slaughter weapons in their hands, And there was one that had an ink horn and a pen. And the one who had the ink horn and the pen was told by God, go out into Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of everyone who sighs and cries over the abominations done in the city. And then, he said to the other six that had the weapons, he says, go out and slay everyone in Jerusalem except the ones that have the mark on their forehead. So this putting of a mark on the forehead of God's servants, of the remnant in Israel who are sympathetic with God, has its precedent in Ezekiel just before the Babylonian exile, before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered the Jews. God marked his remnant for preservation, and that was in 586 B.C. Now, in Revelation 7, we see the same thing happening. God is putting a mark or a seal on the forehead of a remnant in Israel. And they are to be, of course, preserved from the Holocaust that is described later on. Now, the popular view of Revelation is that this Holocaust is going to occur in the tribulation, in the end times. And that's probably the frame of reference that you may be coming from. My own understanding is that this part of Revelation is talking about a Holocaust that happened historically now, but which was going to happen soon from the standpoint of John and his readers. That is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans did it, but in all other respects, it resembled the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The only difference was in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned by the Babylonians. In AD 70, the same thing happened at the hands of the Romans. It's only happened twice in history. But I believe that Revelation is predicting this second Holocaust and destruction of the temple. But just like Ezekiel depicted God as preserving his remnant by marking them and identifying them for preservation before the Babylonians came in, so Revelation is depicting God as marking the remnant within Israel, that is the Christians in Israel, who followed Christ so that they would not be wiped out in that Holocaust. And they actually were not. And then there's this second group of Gentiles from all nations, tongues, and so forth that are standing before the throne, and they, I believe, represent the Gentiles who are added to Christ subsequently to all of this, to Jerusalem's fall. Now, I said the 144,000 are only mentioned twice in Revelation. Once is in chapter 7. And there we're told nothing about them except there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes and that they have the seal of God. But they are mentioned again in more detail in Revelation 14. And there we read a few other things about them, only a few new things. They sing a song that only they can sing and so forth. But it says this about them in verse 4. Revelation 14:4 says, these, that is the 144,000, are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, all of these things that are said about them could be true of all Christians of any time. I mean, they follow the Lamb, that's Jesus, they're followers of Christ. They're redeemed from among men. That's true of all Christians. They are without fault before the throne of God. That's true of all Christians. But there are some things here that aren't true of all Christians. One is the strange statement, they are not defiled with women for their virgins. But this is probably in the symbolism of Revelation, meaning that they have not defiled themselves spiritually or committed spiritual adultery with the great harlot, who is so prominent in Revelation. And they're talking about a spiritual purity rather than sexual virginity. But you made reference to one of these characteristics, and I think it's very significant. It says they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, I think you mentioned them being like the first fruits of the resurrection or something like that.
Right. I'm just wondering if you think that seems like a really very small number to me of all the Christians.
Right.
Well, so-called Christians in the world of those that are going to get saved. That's the way I took it, but I don't know.
Yeah. Well, I want to say this.
Misinterpretation of that.
Well, here's the thing. I don't interpret the word first fruits here to mean the first fruits of the resurrection. I take them to be the first fruits of the church, the first fruits of humans to come into the body of Christ in the early days of the church, the Jewish believers. And the reason I do, one reason I do, there's several reasons, but one is that James is a Jewish Christian in the first century, and he writes his letter to the Jewish Christians of the first century. He says, James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. So he writes his letter to the 12 tribes, the Jews, who were Christians in his day, Jewish Christians. And in that letter, he says to them, in verse 18 of James 1, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is, the Jewish believers in James's generation, the first generation of Christians, the Jewish believers were the first fruits of the church before the Gentiles were added. And so James identifies himself and his readers as being among the first fruits of God. And Revelation 14:4 says that the 144,000 were the first fruits of God. Now, if the 144,000 belong to the end of the church age, then it seems like they should be called the last fruits, not the first fruits. But I believe they belong to the beginning of the church age, and that they are the first Christians.
I hope you're right about that. That's a really good interpretation. Can I fit one more question in real quick? Something that one scripture kind of bothers me. You see all the it's kind of insignificant, I guess, as far as our salvation is concerned, but it's the 1 Corinthians 11:14 says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and all these depictions of Christ seem to have him with long hair, and I personally believe he had short hair, and he wasn't anything like what's normally portrayed. What's your opinion of that?
Well, I don't have any idea how long Jesus' hair was, and I don't even think it's an issue, because I believe the statement about a man having long hair being a shame was a statement that Paul was applying to the Corinthian culture. Paul himself took a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth. It tells us that in Acts chapter 18 that he shaved his head to finish out a Nazarite vow when he left Corinth, and a Nazarite vow involved a man wearing his hair uncut. So we know that Paul himself had his hair long because he had a Nazarite vow, and so did John the Baptist, and so did Samuel. They never cut their hair. So did Samson until he defected. And so the long hair on a man being a shame was, I believe, a custom of the Greeks, which was among the Corinthians, and Paul was giving instructions to a Greek church about conformity to the customs of their culture. But Paul then said in verse 16, if anyone's contentious about this, we don't have any such customs, neither do the churches of Christ. And what I understand him to be saying, that this is not a universal custom, but it is a custom that applies to them. Now, I don't know if Jesus had short hair or not. Some people say he had long hair because he was a Nazarite, but he wasn't a Nazarite. Nazarites couldn't drink wine or grape juice or anything, and Jesus did. And so Jesus was not a Nazarite. He probably had shorter hair.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Alan. I wish I could get to Don's call in Vancouver, Washington, who's been waiting, but I'm afraid we're out of time today. Perhaps you can call early on Monday. We're out of time for the week as well. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area that we do have a gathering in Santa Cruz area in Aptos tonight at the home of Scott and Ron A. This is not at our website, and therefore, if you want directions, you'll need to get this number down. It's tonight at 7 o'clock. The number to call is 851-0444. 851-0444. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoons, Pacific Daylight Time. We are a listener-supported ministry. All the donations that come into this ministry go toward paying airtime. I'm a volunteer. I don't take any money for this. All the money goes to paying for the airtime to the stations and for the phone calls. But it does cost a lot of money, and we don't have any extra, as a matter of fact. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in your area, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information and many resources at no cost to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Until Monday, this is Steve.